Acts chapter 5 and beginning at verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who is honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and thank you for your meeting with us and ways that you have already touched us and strengthened us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. Change us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I guess in sum, the witness and the work of the church through the Spirit or maybe of the Spirit through the church, just keeps on advancing. And we've seen this through these first five chapters of Acts, that it just seems like there's nothing that can really kind of impede or stop the work of the Holy Spirit through the church in bearing witness to Jesus as the Lord, to Jesus as the Christ. And here we have the disciples, not just Peter and John, but the whole bunch of them, the 12 apostles. Here we have them being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And this is the second trial before the Sanhedrin. And so let me build up to this a little bit, and then we'll kind of walk through the story, and then we'll try to figure out, okay, where do we go with it from here? The flow of Acts. So if we think about what's been going on in Acts and kind of this advancing of the witness to Jesus, we had Pentecost take place where the Spirit is poured out upon the disciples and Peter preaches his first sermon. And God is at work through them. They're able to do signs and wonders. And one of the first miracles that we see happen is that they're on their way to the temple and there is a man who is begging and he's lame. And Peter looks at him and he looks at Peter. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you." And he heals the man. And the man picks up his mat and he goes in rejoicing with them. And word gets out that Peter has done this. And the next thing we know, Peter is being arrested. And he's arrested with John and he's put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And he basically tells the Sanhedrin what he just told them this time, that it's through the power of Jesus that this man was healed, and that you crucified him, but God raised him. And there is salvation in no other name, but there is salvation in Jesus' name. And so to basically to repent, to believe that God is at work in Jesus. They're frustrated by it. They don't know what to do because everybody can see that the man has been healed. And so finally they come up with this solution. "We forbid you to speak any more in this man's name, to speak any more in the name of Jesus." And Peter basically tells them, "Look, you tell me what I should do. Should I obey God or should I obey you?" And he continues to preach. And so the first time in front of the Sanhedrin, we don't know how it's going to go, but we find that they're actually released and able to keep on preaching, even though they've been ordered not to. I should probably pause for just a moment. You know that Jesus was before the Sanhedrin. And that when the Sanhedrin met and they interviewed Jesus, they convicted him. And the Sanhedrin is the ruling party in Jerusalem, the ruling body in Jerusalem, that was able to contrive a way to get Jesus executed by the Romans. And so the council of the Sanhedrin was kind of ultimately responsible, at least from a human standpoint, for the death of Jesus. And so when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, no doubt that was a scary moment because they were standing in the very place where Jesus stood and was condemned to death. And yet what we see is the Holy Spirit empowering them to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. And I also probably don't have to remind you, but we'll go ahead and mention it, that remember Peter had denied knowing Jesus? And so when Peter was faced with questions while Jesus was on trial, Peter denied even knowing him, let alone being his follower. And yet in front of the Sanhedrin now, the very place where Jesus was condemned, we see Peter giving a faithful witness. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It goes on. The church grows. They're meeting together. They are taking care of each other's needs. Some of them are selling property and donating the proceeds to the apostles to make sure that everybody is cared for. And so they're living a new way of life. It's not simply that they're testifying to who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the King, but that testimony, the work of the Spirit, is actually changing them so that they live differently. And they share. and they're concerned about each other. But then last week, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And this couple that had property, and they sold it, but they didn't bring the full amount and give to the apostles. They only gave a partial amount, but they said, this is all that we got for the property. And we saw that they were operating out of greed. We saw that they were trying to get honor that they weren't really worthy of. And we saw judgment come upon them. And yet, what we see is that the Spirit kept working through the church. So just quick sum where we're at. So we've had kind of attack against the church from the outside. And we've also had now kind of this failure within the church on the inside. And yet what we see is that whether it's attack from the outside or failure from within, God is faithful to keep on working through his people to bear witness to who Jesus is. God does not forsake the church. And so we see this going on, and so they continue on, and what we discover is that the apostles' prayers are being answered. The people's prayers are being answered. That when they got out of the Sanhedrin council, when they were released the first time and they gathered up and they prayed, what they prayed for was not safety. What they prayed for was not protection. What they prayed for was boldness. Give us boldness. Give us the ability, the power to keep speaking the word, even though people might be against us. And enable us to do signs and wonders that would demonstrate that you really are at work in and through the name of Jesus to bring about salvation. So they met, they gathered up, they prayed. And what we discover across the next few pages of the story is God answering their prayers. And so that God gives them boldness and God gives them signs and wonders to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed risen and Lord. And so the passage that we started reading today, verse 12, it's a report about how God continues to work and bless them with signs and wonders and miracles, demonstrating that he really is risen, that he really is Lord. And as the story goes, the chief priest and the Sadducees who worked the temple and the Sanhedrin, the leading body of Jews, they become jealous. They hear what's going on in the temple. They hear about people being saved, about people being healed, about people trying to just get close to Peter to where they might fall under his shadow. They hear about all of this and they're stirred with jealousy. And so what they do is they arrest them because they realize that if Peter and the apostles keep on growing in kind of their power and their witness and their authority, that they might actually lose control of the temple, even though they're the ones who exercise power over the temple. So they're jealous and they place them under arrest. And in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord comes and sets them free. Again, it's the apostles as a whole, the 12 of them, not just a couple of them. Arrested the whole lot of them, public prison, public jail. They're holding them until they're going to convene the council and basically convict them. But they're released. An angel, we don't know how, in the middle of the night, appears to them and sets them free. Listen to what the angel says to them. Verse 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Literally, tell the people all the words of this life. Now, there's a couple things I want to highlight with that. The angel released them and sent them where? Right back to the place where they got arrested. I think I would be praying for an angel to send me out of town. But the angel releases them, but sends them right back into the very place where there's conflict. Sends them right back to continue to preach and to teach in the very place where they got arrested, to return to the scene of the crime, so to speak, and to keep on teaching and to keep on preaching. It's like they are being sent back to kind of claim that turf, if you will, for Christ. And teach the full message of this new life, or to teach, to preach, to proclaim all the words of this life. And I think there's a couple things wrapped up in that. This life would refer to the life that comes in Jesus. This new life that comes through Jesus. How Jesus' life is carried out in the disciples. So you're going to go teach this new life. And all the words of it, the full message of it, you're not going to leave anything out. I think that's important to pick up on. In other words, you're going to go back to the very place you got arrested, and you're going to keep teaching and preaching the same message. That you're not going to change any of it. That you're not going to eliminate anything from it that would somehow enable you to kind of stay there without getting arrested. Go back, proclaim, teach all the words, the full message of this life. Wow. I know what I'd be tempted to do. If I'm going back, I'm going to try to say things in such a way that I don't get arrested. If I'm going back to that same place, how can I massage the message? What do I need to kind of downplay to make sure that I don't end up back in front of the Sanhedrin, because that's a scary place to be? Last time I got out. This time angels got me out. But I know what ultimately happened to Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. And yet the angel of the Lord is telling them to go back to that very place and to proclaim the full message of this life. Well, they go. Early in the morning, they're there, and they start preaching. And look what happens. It's almost kind of comedic. Nobody knows. The chief priest, his folk, the Sanhedrin leaders, they're all showing up to have court at the same time the apostles are in another part of the temple precinct preaching. And they go to get them out of jail, to bring them into kind of the courtroom, and they can't find them. And so here they have assembled to interview and basically prosecute the disciples, and the disciples are already out and back preaching again. They can't find them. They're puzzled. They don't know what's happened. The jails are locked, everything. They're just confused. And then somebody shows up. Hey, the guys you're looking for, the guys you arrested, they're back at it again. So they go and get them, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they recognize their popularity, so they're very careful to make sure that they don't use force. I don't know. Probably just wanting to make sure they maintain their own public image. And so we go a little bit further and we pick it up at verse 27. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Here's what the high priest says. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Notice he doesn't want to say Jesus. He just says this name. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I want to pause there for a moment. chief priest will not dare to mention the name of Jesus. And yet the chief priest has to recognize that the apostles have filled Jerusalem with the teaching that Jesus is risen and that Jesus is Lord. They could not stop the advancement of the witness to Jesus. They had tried earlier, and now they're at a place where they have to recognize. They don't know it, but do you remember what Jesus said? When the gift that my Father promised comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And where? To be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so right here on the lips of the high priest, we see what Jesus said is coming true. That they have filled Jerusalem with the teaching that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord. He goes on to say, not only have you filled it with your teaching, but it's like you're determined to make us guilty of this man, Jesus' blood. Peter never backed down in his preaching that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. That they didn't recognize who Jesus is, who Jesus was. The chief priest is only partially right here. While Peter is insistent, and the whole group of them are insistent that they crucified Jesus, and they shouldn't have, that they crucified the author of life, it's not Peter's intent, it's not the apostles' intent to make them guilty of Jesus' death. See, the intent is repentance. The intent is forgiveness. And so while Peter and company are trying to convict, their goal is not simply to make guilty. Their goal is not simply to put the blood of Jesus, the blood of innocent Jesus, on the Sanhedrin. The whole point is to help them to see you missed it. You didn't recognize him, but nonetheless, he was the one that God anointed for us, and God has raised him. And so there is repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus and no other name. All they can face is you're trying to make us guilty. And it's like they can't hear the rest of it. And that's tragic. By the way, you do remember what Jesus prayed from the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's kind of what Peter is trying to get at here. That you killed him, but there's forgiveness for you. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't know that you were crucifying the one who actually gives life. But God was at work in it to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. Look at Peter's response to him. Peter and the other apostles replied, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I just need to pause longer there. I may come back to it. I don't know. I am just absolutely amazed at Peter's response. Because he leaves open the door for them to be forgiven, for them to repent, for them to change. And I think my tendency is to close doors. And so here they have arrested Peter for the second time. How would you be feeling about somebody that arrested you for the second time? No doubt anger. And especially if you know you got God on your side, it'd be like, God, pay them back for what they're doing to us. Be like, God, bring them down, wipe them out, destroy them for how they are trying to intimidate us, for how they are trying to persecute us, for how they are trying to shut us down. And yet Peter's saying, well, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to keep preaching Jesus. We're going to listen to God. And you killed him. You hung him on a tree. You crucified him. You are responsible. But in him, God has raised him. And in him, there is the opportunity to repent. In him, there is forgiveness. Peter keeps the door open for them to actually join the church. Keeps the door open for them to enter into salvation and receive the Spirit and become fellow witnesses to who Jesus is, to what God has done. I'm probably going to come back to that, but we got to keep moving. And so the invitation is kind of given. And when they heard this, look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Okay, and this fury, this word's going to show up again. And it's going to show up with Stephen. And Stephen preaches a message, and the crowd, the Sanhedrin, is furious. And the next thing that happens is Stephen gets stoned. He gets killed. And so just realize that this response to Peter, it's not such a good response. They are furious and they are intent on just killing them right then and there, executing them, and they'll explain it to the Romans later. And then this guy by the name of Gamaliel stands up in their midst. And he is a Pharisee. He is highly respected, well-educated, one of their leaders. Of all people, he stands up and he makes a speech that saves them, at least for the moment. You never know where God is going to bring help from. You just don't know where. But here they are on trial in front of this body that is angered and furious and ready to execute them. And God actually empowers somebody from within the body to stand up and to make a speech that gives them another day. When we go through stuff, when you go through stuff, and it seems like there's no way out, you just never know how God might work and who God might raise up. And I don't think Gamaliel had actually become a believer. I think Gamaliel was probably more worried about what it would look like for the Sanhedrin if they executed these 12 guys. And I think Gamaliel was probably even more concerned about what would happen to Jerusalem if this execution takes place, because that would be a sign that there is disorder and there could be riots because the disciples had gained in such popularity. And the one thing we know about the Romans is that they like order. And where there is disorder, where there is chaos, the Romans like to take care of that with force. And so Gamaliel may have just been trying to save Jerusalem. But nonetheless, through his speech, the apostles get another day. And his speech makes a lot of sense. He slows them down. He backs them off. He gives a couple of cases from recent history about two men that, you know, were kind of leaders, had followings, but then once those men got killed, their followings disbanded. And the point kind of is, Jesus got killed, give it some time. Just like in those other cases, the followers will disband. They'll disperse and it will all come to nothing. So don't do this deed of executing these 12 men and causing all of this kind of disruption in the city and risk the Romans coming in and bringing order, don't do it. And then he says some words that are really profound. Verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Very profound. We realize as we read through that to fight against the apostles is to fight against God. We know that things that have human origins will not prevail. I do think maybe we need an asterisk here. And by that I mean that sometimes things of human origin, they're not going to last, and they're not going to last long. But there are also things of human origin, things that are not of God, that seem to last and last and last and last. But the good news is they will not ultimately last. But from our vantage point, we are in a dangerous place to kind of judge in terms of simply endurance. I don't know, example, Mormon Church, how long has that been around? No, well over 100 years. And it's advancing. And yet we would not say that the Mormon Church is of God. And so the Mormon Church will not ultimately prevail, even though it may be advancing now. And so that's where we have to kind of be careful when we take Gamaliel's statement that if it's of human origin, it won't last. Well, that's true, but sometimes you have to step way back on the big scale of history to see that something doesn't last. So just because something may be picking up or gaining momentum, like the Mormon Church, doesn't necessarily mean that it is of God. The other thing I want to make sure we recognize, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What we have seen is God's determination to accomplish God's will through the church. Whether it's the opposition from out, whether it's failure from within, yet God is faithful and continues to equip the apostles, and they continue to bear witness, and the witness of the church to Jesus continues to move forward. And that's some pretty good news. A little bit further. So the speech persuaded them. And they flogged them, whipped them, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore and let them go. And look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They had been honored to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Honored. Rejoicing. Even though they had been humiliated, even though they had been whipped, been beaten, yet they went rejoicing. And what do they continue to do? Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amazing. I guess here's where I'm kind of at with it and kind of wrapping up. I am struck that they continue in the same places to teach and to preach that Jesus is the Christ, even though they've been whipped, even though they've been arrested, even though they've been threatened, even though their lives have been on the line, they continue. And in their preaching and teaching, just like before the Sanhedrin, the doors of the church are still open. So that the very ones who are insisting that they be silenced, the very ones who would be happier if they were dead, those very ones, the invitation is still there to join us. It's not lost on me that this is MLK weekend. I think that's one of the most fascinating things about Martin Luther King. It is what makes me realize he is first and foremost a Baptist preacher rather than simply a civil rights leader or someone who is after justice. Because in his work, he kept the doors open to where people could come and join the movement, even people who may have been against it, or people who may have been, you know, benefiting from the injustices. And he wasn't after just simply flipping the table so that, you know, African Americans were now dominant and everybody else would be subservient. He really had a vision, he really had a dream to where it was open to all to become part of it. And there were voices within the movement that didn't want that. There were voices that just wanted to flip everything. And so, I mean, that's one of the more fascinating things, and maybe that's a practical way to think about how this passage kind of works out. When you think about Martin Luther King and his constant openness to have whites and others join in this movement of civil rights, rather than just have it be kind of like a rebellion or a revolt or a revolution to where you simply change who's in power. Always open. And see, that's the gospel. And I think about King going back and back to places over and over and over again where he was threatened, where he was told to be silent. And yet the same type of thing of being released and yet going back and still proclaiming, proclaiming, proclaiming. And of course, ultimately, it did cost him his life. And I think about the apostles even more so. I think if that would have happened to me, I probably would have gone through three main emotions. I think one of my emotions would have been anger. Well, I know it would have been. God, pay him back. God, pay them back for what they're doing to us. And in that anger, I would be closed off to them ever joining. Like others can join, but God, pay them back. And in my anger, I'd be kind of closed off, and it's like the church doors would be closed to them. And then I think I'd probably have a second emotion somewhere in there. And I think it might be the emotion of just quitting. Like, I'm done. Like, God, if this is what's going to come of it, you know, being arrested and them not listening and them turning on me, then I think I'm just done. And I think I would just quit. And then, no doubt, there would be this emotion of fear to where I would run, to where I would compromise, to where I wouldn't keep preaching the same thing, or I would get out of town and find a safer place to preach. And I think I'd go back and forth through all of those emotions, and I, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit, I would get through that. We know Peter got through it. And you know how we know? In a few chapters, we meet a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul probably wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, but he had been taught by Gamaliel, and he had connections, and he was advancing in Judaism, and he is there giving approval to what we're going to see, the stoning of Stephen, And Paul had his own death threats that he was carrying out upon Christians. And yet somehow people like Peter and Stephen and other apostles and disciples kept the church doors open to the very ones who were against them. And Paul becomes a believer. And Paul becomes a missionary. And the name he once denounced is exalted in his life and from his lips. I guess my prayer is this, that God would grace us with the power to be faithful witnesses and to keep the doors open. That when we keep the doors open to those who are against us because of Christ, that's when our witness is most faithful. But when we begin to close up and wall off and put up walls, we may be saying the right things, but I'm not sure about our witness. Because our message is that there's forgiveness. Yes, you got to own it. Yes, you have to admit that you are wrong about Jesus. But we invite you. Days to come, I don't know what kind of persecution you'll face. I don't know where it will come from. But I'm praying, I'm trusting that the Spirit will give us that ability to be faithful witnesses and to keep the doors open. Would you stand with me? And would you come to receive communion? If it's your heart's cry to know Jesus better, if it's your heart's cry to have this Spirit, His Spirit, to be able to witness with an open heart, then I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and allow Christ in the Spirit to make us more Christ-like.